Good morning. Grace to you and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to see you all. Let's hear God's call to worship. We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's bow our heads and hearts before Him. Our Father and our God, we come before You this morning because we have gathered together at Your call to meet with You, not just with You, Father, but with Your Son and with the Holy Spirit of God, to meet with our covenant God as Your covenant people. And it is our prayer that we would hear You speak to us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in every aspect of the service. Grant that we may have ears to hear, and hearts to obey, minds to understand. May the consequence of the work of Your Spirit be that we will worship You in spirit and in truth, and that we would grow in grace to become like our Savior Jesus Christ. And that would result in His glorification, for He is worthy. We pray these things of You in the name of the One who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our Old Testament reading is from the book of Psalms, Psalm number 10. Your pew Bible, this is page 355. Psalm 10, we'll read all 18 verses. I've been wanting to preach through Psalms. I have no way I can figure out how to do that. But let me just take 1 second to note that frequently in Psalms, as with this one, you have problems cited. And if you don't read all the way through the end, you don't understand how it's resolved. Notice the way things change as we go through the psalm. Let's hear God's inerrant word. Why do you stand afar off, O Yahweh? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy and renounces Yahweh. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. His ways are always prospering. Your judgments are far above, out of his sight. As for his enemies, he sneers at them. He has said in his heart, I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. He sits in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places he murders the innocent. His eyes are secretly fixed on the helpless. He lies in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lies in wait to catch the poor. He catches the poor when he draws him into his net. So he crouches, he lies low, that the helpless may fall by his strength. He has said in his heart, God is forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Yahweh. O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the humble. Why do the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, you will not require an account. But you have seen it. For you observe trouble and grief to repay it by your hand. The helpless commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. Yahweh is king forever and ever. The nations have perished out of his land. Yahweh, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear, to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may oppress them no more. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the Apostles' Creed, page 845, in the back of your hymnals. Those of us who are going to be called to this table those who need to be able to say that I believe these things. So, Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. Born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and a life everlasting. Amen. Our scripture text this morning is in Acts chapter 14, verses 21 through 28. Some of you might remember we talked about with Hebrew narratives that sometimes there are little short little pieces, like 2-3 verses. Well, in a sense, that's what we have here. Several short little things stuck together. That doesn't mean they're not the Word of God. They do have message for us. And there's one overriding message that we'll be looking at in a few moments. But for now, let's hear God's inerrant Word. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, "We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God." So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And now that when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. And when they had come together and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that He had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. Let's go together before God in prayer. Our Father and our God, we do give You thanks again for the Sabbath day. And we thank You, Father, for the gentle rain we have right now. The coolness outside. The moisture that the ground so desperately needs. That You are blessing Your creation. Both the plants, the animals, and us as well. We thank You for this blessing. We thank You for the coolness. Most of all, we thank You for the opportunity to assemble together to meet with You. It is our earnest prayer that Your Spirit would work in our midst as a corporate body and in each one of us in such a fashion that we as a congregation may grow in grace and that we as individuals may grow in grace. Individually and corporately, Father, we ask that You'd help us to grow up in Christ. Now, Father, open our eyes as we look at Your Word, that we may receive the food that we need to live for You this week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. There are a couple of minor issues I want to deal with first before we get to the thrust of the passage. You'll notice in verse 23, that, and when they had appointed elders in every church. The word appointed is an interesting word. It means literally to stretch out the hand. It could mean this way, as in, let's, everyone who's voting this way, stretch your, raise your hand. So it's a vote. In fact, that seems to be its original meaning. There is also at least a later use in the patristic era of stretching out the hand like this, to lay on hands for ordination. The interesting thing about this passage, it says the apostles stretch out their hands. And so there's been a big debate, particularly between Presbyterians and Episcopalians, over what's happening. Are the apostles, regardless of the congregation, are they exercising bishop power in ordaining elders? Or has the congregation voted to elect elders, as we do? The problem with the Presbyterian position is it says the apostles are stretching out their hands. The problem with the Episcopal position is that the idea of stretching out your hand like this is not found in first century Koine Greek. It's in the patristic era. And so what you frequently have with Presbyterians, and a Presbyterian understanding, is that you have a both and, which is what we always do. The congregation elects the ruling elders, and the ministers lay hands on them. Just a little thing to note as we pass. Also, we should note that they come back to Antioch. Notice the phraseology in verse 26, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Isn't it interesting phraseology? It's all past tense, but one's more past tense than the other. This, they've come back to where they were commended. And now they've come back there because the work is completed. This first missionary journey. Most scholars guesstimate it's been about 2 years since they were sent out. But when they had come together, they gathered the church. Antioch was a big church. And it is almost certain that at this stage in the life of the church, that none of them owned buildings just for worshiping in, like we do. What we call house churches, that is, churches that meet in people's homes, took place. But it doesn't say the word churches, does it? All of the churches, all of the gatherings of various homes are one church. And somehow, somewhere, some way, whether it was in series or at one place in time, the church is gathered and the church hears what God had done through the ones that they sent out. This is in part where the idea of when missionaries return, going out to the churches they've come from. This is in part where mission conferences come from. It is perfectly appropriate to hear what God has done from those we've commended to Him, and those who are praying for Him, praying to Him for them, what He has done. And then notice the final little thing there, little bit, is He had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. In Derby, at least, there's now a Gentile congregation. Gentiles have been brought into the church before, but now there are Gentile congregations, at least one, if not more. Now we want to move back up. After they had been in Derby, they make the circuit back, going through all the cities they'd gone to, where they had been run out of. And there's no mention of more conflict. It could be that they did it secretly. It could be they just didn't do public preaching. What we are told in verse 22 is evidently there wasn't public ministry, but at least ministry with the churches. But look what they did. They strengthened the souls of the disciples. If you think you've arrived and you don't need the help and encouragement of your brothers, you show how little you know and how little you have arrived. We need one another. We all need one another. We all need encouragement and strengthening and exhortation. They do this, again, by exhorting them to continue in the faith and then saying something where I want to spend the bulk of our time. We must continue through many tribulations. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Now you might think, well, the kingdom of God had been preached to them. They had received Christ as their Savior. They had confessed their faith. They had received the gospel. Aren't they in the kingdom of God? Well, yes and no. Are we in the kingdom of God? Sure. Is not the church the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ? Most certainly. And the world has entered into the new heavens and the new earth too, right? No. It's that old familiar refrain of the now and the not yet. They have entered in. And yet there's been persecutions, particularly in the cities that it's specifically mentioned they went back to. The church has suffered, whether they're Jewish believers or Gentile believers. And for the Gentile believers, they don't have quite the same background of the Jewish believers. Did you see what we read in Psalm 10? David's cry? God, the wicked are prospering. And they're praying on the weak, the fatherless, the husbandless, the strangers. They're capturing them. They're stealing from them. They're killing them. This isn't the kingdom of God. This isn't the theocracy that was established by Moses. What's wrong here with this picture? Are you going deaf? Where are you, Yahweh? The psalm begins with. And for Gentiles who come to be faith believers in Christ, they don't have quite the same background that the Jews do. And even the Jews would think, hey, if the kingdom has come, if the Messiah is here, why are we suffering?
Calvin makes an interesting observation in his commentary about
frequently the wicked grow fat with prosperity. What Scripture says, experience tells us the same thing. And yet, that's not the way it's supposed to work, is it? To enter the kingdom of God, in the phraseology here, means not merely to become Christ's and to be part of the kingdom, but to be entering into the kingdom in its fullest consummation. That has not happened, strangely enough, yet. And in certain places and times in the last 2,000 years, things have gotten substantially worse than they used to be. I know enough about history to know that everyone thinks that their previous age was a golden age, and they live in a depraved and degenerate age. And they probably all do live in a depraved and degenerate age, but that doesn't necessarily mean that an earlier time was a better time. It may have been, but maybe not. We all look back with those golden goggles and see only the good things. We are in the kingdom of God, but we have not entered into the consummation. We have not been consummated ourselves. I became a believer in 68. I am not what I am supposed to be in Jesus Christ. None of us are. And for that to occur, there are going to be many trials, tribulations, conflicts, and problems. And the New Testament tells us that over and over and over again. Jesus didn't promise us a rose garden. And he hasn't delivered one either. He has delivered what he promised us. But these trials, these tribulations, as mentioned here in verse 22, it is through them that we come into the consummation. Now remember, one of the guys who said this had been stoned and left for dead. I love reading Kistemaker's commentary. He said, some people think the miracle was that he died and was raised. Others think the miracle was that he was not killed, but he was able to jump up, walk back in, and the next day start a 60-mile hike. Because it was 60 miles to Derby. And that's a miracle enough. Now, I don't know that a miracle takes place at all. I don't know how badly injured he was. The text just tells us that those who stoned him thought he was dead. But he's the one who says, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. And then one tribulation is mentioned. One that I think few of us have ever endured, much to our shame. In verse 23, when they appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting. That's a tribulation. Prayer is hard work. Prayer with fasting is harder work. You have the certain part of your anatomy that's going to tell you at a certain point in prayer, and you're going to think, as I've posted a number of times on Facebook, it's not noon yet. Why does my belly think I'm hungry? Oh, it's 15 minutes up. It's early today. It's going to happen. That's a tribulation. Prayer is. That's a tribulation. Fasting is. And it's one we inflict on ourselves, or should. It is through many tribulations that we must pass to come into the kingdom. And some of them are disciplines we have to put upon ourselves, brothers and sisters. If we wish to grow in grace, prayer is one of the appointed means of grace. This table is another. And with this table, we should have spent much of this week in prayer and maybe even in fasting to be prepared to come to it. If we have not, God help us that next month we do so. If we really wish to enter into the kingdom of God. Let's bow our heads and hearts. Father, we don't suffer in this nation the kind of abuse that we read about in the New Testament. We do not suffer in this nation the kind of abuse that Christians have suffered in Nigeria in just the last month. We have no fear in assembling in this building that somebody is going to blow it up or come in with machine guns and shoot us down. And yet your word says that we must, through many tribulations, come into the kingdom of God. God, if you have saved us from persecution, do not save us from discipline. Instead, assist us that we may submit ourselves to the disciplines of your word, that we may grow in grace, that we may become like Christ, that we may enter fully into the kingdom of God, or at least more fully. Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to fast. Teach us to wait upon you. Teach us to look at the evil around us and understand that you are not deaf. You have merely given good things to evil people to, one, entice them to yourself, and secondly, to increase their punishment for their lack of turning to you. Help us not to be like them. Give us good things, but those good things can be those trials and tribulations through which grace has brought us. And may it continue to bring us until we're home. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Hear the words of installation. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." The Lord's Supper is an ordinance, as we've just read, instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ. Until his coming again, by his own instructions, it is to be observed as a perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself in his death. The physical elements, representing the broken body and the shed blood of the Savior, are received by true believers as signs and seals of all the benefits of his sacrifice upon the cross. They signify and seal remission of sins and nourishment and growth in Christ, and they are a bond and pledge of communion of believers with him and with each other as members of his mystical body. As signs and seals of the covenant of grace, they not only declare that God is faithful and true to fulfill the promises of the covenant, but they also summon us to fulfill all the duties of the covenant, to all the duties of the children of God, and call us to renewed consecration and gratitude for his salvation. It is my solemn duty to warn the uninstructed, the profane, the scandalous, and those who live secretly and without repentance in any sin, not to approach the holy table, lest they partake unworthily, not discerning the Lord's body, and so eat and drink condemnation to themselves. Nevertheless, this warning is not intended to keep the humble and contrite from the table, as if the supper were for those of us who are free from sin. On the contrary, we who are invited to the supper, we come as sinners, guilty and polluted, and without hope of eternal life, apart from the grace of God in Christ. We confess our dependence for pardon
and cleansing upon the perfect sacrifice of Christ. We base our hope of eternal life upon His perfect obedience and righteousness. And we humbly resolve to deny ourselves, to crucify our old natures, and follow Christ as becomes those who bear His name. Therefore, in accordance with the admonition of the Apostle Paul, as we begin to pray, let's examine our minds and our hearts and seek to understand whether or not we have such discernment to the end, to the goal, that we may partake to the glory of God and to our growth in the grace of Christ. So let's bow our heads and our hearts in prayer. Father, we thank You for this bread and for that which it represents, the body of our Savior, which was broken that we might be made whole. As the Scripture says, with His stripes we are healed. As we consume this small quantity of bread, Father, help us to feast not upon just a little bit of flour, but to draw our nourishment from Jesus Christ Himself. He is the vine, and we are but the branches. All of our nourishment must come from Him. Our lives are rooted in Him, Father. And help us to draw that nourishment that we need to live for Christ from Christ Himself. We thank You for His sacrifice. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the same night in which He was betrayed, He took bread and broke it and gave it to His disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is My body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of Me." Father, we thank You for the broken body of our Savior, but also the spilled blood from hands, from feet, from head, from side. The blood that flowed, because without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sins, and yet the blood of bulls and goats, which thousands upon thousands of animals were sacrificed, the blood of bulls and goats cannot wash away sin. But the blood of Jesus Christ did and does. We thank You, Father, for that blood. As we come to the cup, we pray that You would bless it to our bodies, but most especially again, Father, that we would draw our nourishment, our spiritual growth from Jesus Christ Himself. We live because He died. And it is His blood that has washed us and made us clean. We give You thanks for it in His name. Amen. Our Savior also took the cup, and having given thanks, He gave it to His disciples, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink ye all of it." Father, we again give You thanks for our Savior Jesus Christ, for the salvation we have in and through Him, for what He's done for us on the cross, and for the life that we now live in the Son of God. We pray, Father, that You would help us to glorify Him and live for Him, not just this day and not just this week, but every day that You give us. We pray this of You in Christ's precious name. Amen.